Thank you, choir. Indeed, that's true. Troubles vanish and hearts are repaired in the presence of the Lord. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles. Join me this morning in the passage that was read for us earlier. It is a little letter, just four chapters, 95 verses. And we said last week that in a word, this letter is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and it's about who he is and what he has done. And about how our knowing him affects what? Affects who we are and what we do, okay? And so we're talking about the all-satisfying Christ. Because this is perhaps the greatest theme of the Colossian letter, is the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence or the greatness or the superiority or the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just a fact. And because it is a fact, it is also then the key to real meaning in life and purpose in life and lasting joy in life, because we are, as Paul says, complete in him. And by the way, those are good memory verses. Remember Colossians 2, 9 and 10, in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. We'll be mentioning that a great deal. I hope you memorize that with me. Why don't you say it with me if you know it? Why don't you look at your Bible if you don't know it? Got your Bible open? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. If you know it, say it with me. Here we go. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Am I in the right verse? Okay, all right, because I'm not looking, all right? And I was a little worried because you're not repeating with me, and I thought maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you are what? You are what? Complete in him. Him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. Let's go to him in prayer before we do anything else, okay? Let's go to him in prayer. God, we do pray that you'd help us understand what we're reading today. God, we thank you that we hold in our hands your very word. So, make your word live to us, O Lord, and show us yourself within your word. Show us ourselves. Show us our Savior. And make the book live to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, this morning's passage, verses 3 through 8, breaks down in three little sections. Okay? And these three little sections center upon three blessings, center upon three words. Very simple outline. We're going to be looking at gratitude, gospel, and growth. Okay? And it's just an easy way for us to kind of get a handle on this text, verses 3 through 8. And I want you just to consider those with me one at a time, these blessings, all right, of gratitude, gospel, growth. And after we make our way through the text, just a couple of take-home points for us to ponder later, all right, to talk about during lunch, to talk about as a family, okay, to keep coming back to day after day this week, all right, because I'm under no sense of, you know, delusion that I'm going to get everything I need out of the time we spend right now this morning through the passage. I'm going to need to review it. And I'm going to encourage you to review it as well, that we just keep going back to the Word of God and we review what God has said to us in His Word, okay? Because this is power, His Word. It is life-changing. And so as we talk about the gospel that changes everything, let's go through this passage together. Let me ask you to consider first with me the blessing of gratitude, okay? So if you're an outliner, you can just jot number one. The blessing of gratitude. And what Paul does here is after the general introduction, which we looked at last week, okay, verses 1 and 2, Paul now turns very specifically to the church at Colossae. And he speaks to them very personally, and I just love verse 3. He writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And Paul is expressing his gratitude to God, all right, for what he hears about the Colossians. And we're going to note that in the following verse, verse 4, because Paul says, since we hear, in other words, this is why I'm giving thanks to God the Father, because we hear of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we hear of your love for whom? For, okay, all right, now look, I've got my Bible open to chapter 1, and I know it's the 8 o'clock group, and I know I'm still waking up too, okay? But if you have your Bible open and you look down at it and you say things aloud, I guarantee you that you will have a greater chance of staying awake, All right, this is not for my benefit. It truly is for yours, all right? But you will encourage your pastor, I will say that, all right, through a little dialogue here. And so here we are, we're in chapter 1, all right, and again, verse 3, and Paul is talking about his gratitude. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, all right, praying always for you. He says, because we heard about your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. All right, so Paul he's thanking God, you know, for what he hears about the church at Colossae. It's just gratitude to God. We give thanks to God. And he does so because he hears something about these Christians. And what he hears causes him to say, thank you, God. You know, thank you, God. And it just leads to gratitude to God. And that leads then to his praying to God for them. It's pretty cool, you know. You just kind of look at that and you say, yeah, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And by the way, the prayer that he prays is the subject of the future sermon, future message, Lord willing, next week, deriving from verse 9 and following. And you'll just see, kind of take a look ahead, verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, talk about what the it is in a moment, he says, we don't cease to pray for you. See there? And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and so on. So Paul's gratitude to God for the Colossians is expressed in prayer for the Colossians. Now, by the way, can I just ask you, what happens when you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Just, you know, what do you think? Do you immediately thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you hear of your brother and your sister in Christ? You know, I mean, what happens when you think of your brothers and sisters, not in this church in Colossae, but in this church in Kentucky? I'm just asking, you know. I mean, are you grateful for this church? Do you thank God for your church family, you know, here at Henderson's First Baptist Church? More personally, how do you suppose others think of you? When they come in contact with you, do they thank God for you? Does your very presence and what they hear of you, what they see of you in your life, does that evoke a sense of gratitude to God for you? It's something to think about, isn't it? You know, that when we encounter others and then we leave them, that they would not say, well, thank God he's gone, you know. Thank God she's not here anymore. But rather, I just thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you, sister, brother. I thank God for you. You know, I'm encouraged by you. I'm encouraged by your presence. And you have a way of just building me up when we're together. You have a way of just causing me to say, thank you, God, for a great, loving church family. You know, this is the idea. And I mean, Paul is very clear that he is touched, you know, by these Colossian brothers and sisters. Thank you, God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of gratitude. Now, secondly, let's focus in for a little while on the blessing of the gospel. The blessing of the gospel. Verses 4 and following, and Paul writes in verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of, and I want you to note the tie between 4 and 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the, what's the word? Gospel. Yeah, yeah. You know, look, there is so much here in verses 4 and 5. And some of you keen observers of the text, those of you especially who read ahead, you know, and you've read through it a few times, you may have even picked up on three popular terms that Paul lists in these two verses. They are faith, hope, and love. And these are three popular words that Paul uses here in the text. He says, we've heard of your faith, there it is, in Christ Jesus, of your love for all the saints, because of verse 5, the hope. Paul likes these three terms. Where else do we hear them? Any of you, right off the top of your head? Yeah, right, that's right, the so-called love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at the very end, now abide what? Faith, hope, and love. Now, that's not the only place. There are other places in the New Testament, and you might just, as something of a self-study later on, just say, where else do I see those three terms string together in Paul's letters? Because he likes to do this. Faith and love and hope, and all because of their relation to the gospel. Okay, the power of the gospel, good news. So let's examine these terms in the order they're given to us in verses 4 and 5. And just look again now, verse 4. Paul is thanking God for the Colossians, praying for them, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is a popular word. Okay, it's a very popular word in our culture, but there is a faith that is empty, okay? There is an empty kind of faith, and that's how many people use the word faith. There's no object to it. It's just like this sort of optimism, you know? And, hey, how are you going to get through this? Well, I just have faith. I just have faith that it's all going to go okay, you know? And this is just sort of an optimism that's really not grounded on anything. It's an empty kind of faith. That is not Christian faith because, listen, Christian faith has an object. It is an objective faith. It is a resting in, a trusting in, a depending upon the reality of an object, namely Jesus Christ, okay, and the reality of who he is and what he has done. And so Christian faith has an object. In fact, Paul says as much in verse 4, I have heard of your faith. What kind of faith? Verse 4, in Christ Jesus, okay? So that's so important. A person can say he has faith and not be saved. Do you remember James from not too long ago? The last book of the Bible we went through verse by verse. Do you remember this? James says, look, someone can say he has faith, all right? And James teaches that's a kind of faith that does not save, you know, simply an empty faith. A faith that in and of itself is just faith. A faith that does not rest in an object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore produces obedience. And that's why James says that a faith that doesn't produce obedience is a what kind of faith? Not a living, but a, yeah, dead faith. I have faith, someone says, but I don't go to church. You'd be surprised, people who share this with other Christians even, you know, or with a pastor in an office. Well, I have faith, but you know, I really don't, look, I don't go to worship, I don't need to do that. You know, well, wait a minute. A true saving faith is a faith that leads to obedience. Changes our heart. We have a new heart, new desires. We want to do things. We want to live differently. And God has written his law on our heart, which means he's given us a desire to do what he says in his word. And so we come across texts like Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we're like, I won't. I love to gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, the writer of Hebrews says, like the pagans live, he says, and you're not like that. You're not a non-Christian, you're a Christian, you see. And so, yeah, you have a new desire, and obedience springs forth from faith. And that's why all pastoral counseling I do is usually something like we just open the Bible and say, let's just read what the Bible says. And if you're a brother or sister in Christ and you want your marriage to work, or you want the situation, you know, to work out for you, I'm just going to say, here's what we're going to do. Let's do what the Bible says, all right? Because obedience springs forth from our faith, and God will always honor our doing what he says. So just acknowledging, you know, that there is a God does not in and of itself save. Amen? It's a faith in Christ Jesus. And so you know, scoring a touchdown and pointing to the sky can be a nice gesture to say, you know, thanks to God. But who is God? Who is that God to whom you're pointing? Are you truly saved? Are you resting in Christ Jesus? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Standing before a group of people at a major awards ceremony and saying, well, let me begin by saying thanks to God. Well, the question is, who is God? Is he the one in whom you are resting? Christ Jesus is this saving faith, because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I thank God for this. I hear about you, your faith. Then next he writes about love. We thank God and we pray for you, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And again, note the connection now between verses 4 and 5. It is because of, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is to say, it is because of the power of the gospel that you have love. It is because of the power of the gospel that you love all of the saints. You see, look, the gospel makes possible a love for all the saints. It's just foolish, isn't it, to say, well, I don't really love that person. Yeah. Well, if you're a Christian, see, the power of the gospel makes possible a love for all the saints. Okay? Now, by the way, remember, anyone who is a Christian is a saint. Anyone who is a true believer in Christ is a saint. Anyone who has repented from sin and turned to Christ, received Christ into his or her heart, this is what qualifies one to be a saint. You don't have to wait, 100 years after you've died, and then a committee is formed, and they look at your life, and was there a miracle performed through you, and so on. The New Testament knows nothing of that. The New Testament calls those who are in Christ saints. There's a very real sense in which you could refer to me as Saint Todd, and I could refer to you as Saint Anthony and Saint Michelle and Saint Billy Bob. Well, there's not a Billy Bob among us, but you understand that's the idea. We're saints if we are in Christ Jesus. All right? Praise God for that. And Paul says that the gospel makes possible our love for all of the saints. Okay? All of the saints, including the ones not just easy to love, but the ones who are hard to love. Are you hard to love? Raise your hand if you are. Okay, you know who you are? Yeah, I know who I am too. Including you, including me. I love the way Hal Seed put that in the study guide in our I Love Sundays book. He said, there's some people who are sweet, and then he said there's some people who are salty. And you know what? I'll bet you that the person you think's kind of salty, kind of hard to love, probably feels the same way about you. But here's what's so cool about it. Through the power of the gospel, we can love everyone. Genuinely love everyone and pray for everyone because we're a family, we're in Christ, and this is the wonderful work that God brings about in us through a changed heart and the power of the gospel, all right, so that we have a love for all the saints. And by the way, that's not just the saints in Henderson's First Baptist Church. That's a love for all the saints in any true Bible church in Henderson County or throughout Kentucky. That's a love for all the saints in every other church, as in Croatia or in Syria. You love those people in Syria, okay? And you love those people who are in Christ Jesus in Korea, both South and North Korea, and in the Sudan. This is a love for all the saints. We're a Christian family, faith, and love. And then he says, hope, verse 5. Paul says, we thank God as we hear about your faith and your love for all the saints. And how is that possible again? How is love for all the saints possible? Verse 5, because of the hope which you have. And Paul describes this as a hope laid up for you in heaven. And he goes on to say, this is a hope of which you heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel that was shared with you, proclaimed to you, and taught to you. Okay. Now, I want you to notice, here's another word that sometimes we get mixed up with contemporary notions of the word. Hope. In the Bible, hope is not so much an action as it is a thing, a noun, or again, an object. It's not so much what we do, kind of like drumming up something, as it is a fact. Something real, tangible, okay? All right, so hope is not so much an action as an object. So it's not like the popular English word we use today in our conversation. We use the word hope all the time to convey something else, to convey those things that contain an element of uncertainty, right? And so, it's a totally different way. And we say, well, I hope the weather is nice. Well, it may be, it may not be, right? It may or may not happen. Or, I hope the car starts. How many of you have been there, And doesn't that increase your prayer life when you have a car that just starts when it wants? And so, I hope this time the car starts. There's an element of uncertainty. I hope, this is one you pray in school, I hope the teacher forgets the assignment is due today, And I sure hope, I hope there's ice cream in the fridge. That's another. I hope the preacher finishes on time. May or may not happen. There's an element of uncertainty, right? So you understand, that's the way we use it. But in the Bible speaks of hope this way, as not an action, but an object. Not something uncertain, but certain, okay? This is a reality, it is a fact, it is an absolute, it is a guarantee. Christian hope confidence, assurance, certitude, a definite factual reality, okay? And there's no uncertainty. You can count on it. It is going to happen. You can bank on it. And what is he talking about? Hope specifically is everything God has in store for the Christian, for the one who is in Christ Jesus. All of the promises fulfilled. All of those things, you know, that God has promised in his word. Granted to you as a certainty, as a fact, as an expectation that you may hold unshakably. This is the hope about which the New Testament speaks. I mean, it really is the sum total of all of God's promises to us in Christ. There are other places in the Bible that refer to this hope. For example, 1 Peter 1. Don't turn, I'll just share with you from 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, where Peter writes of the Christians, listen, living hope. Do you remember this when we were going through 1 Peter? Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says a hope, defined this way, as an inheritance, okay, incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for whom? For you. That's Christian hope. That's a certainty. That's not, well, boy, I sure hope when I die I'm going to go, you know, that everything the Bible. Look, the Bible says it's a guarantee. If you're in Christ Jesus, and you have truly repented, you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ, you received him as your Lord. It's a guarantee, all right? It's a guarantee. Now it's going to affect the way you live. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but I'm telling you, this is important. We get this down. Biblical hope is a fact, okay? It's a reality. It's not an action. It's a thing, and it's real, all right? And so he goes on to say in verse 5 that this hope is a hope that you heard about Colossians and you heard about Kentuckians when you heard the gospel. Okay, look at that with me in verse 5, the gospel. And by the way, the word gospel means what? Anybody? Good what? Yeah, good news. And in classical Greek, some of us may not realize, but I mean, this is a word that was used a lot and outside of the New Testament even, gospel. You say, well, I always thought the gospel meant something to do with Christianity. Well, it does, but I mean, the Greek word gospel was used outside of the New Testament in a general way just to refer to good news of all kind, especially good news about a victory. So like the good guys fought the bad guys and the good guys won. And to describe that, a classical Greek writer would say, here is the gospel, you know, it's good news. Victory has been accomplished. And that's helpful to review because guess what we have in Christ Jesus? Victory, you know, victory over sin and over death, victory over hell, victory over the rule and reign of darkness. That's the gospel, that's good news. And he says in verse 5, Christian, you heard about it. You heard about it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, by the way, doesn't that point up that if you want to grow in your understanding of the truth of heaven or your understanding of all that awaits you in your heavenly inheritance, where can you get more information? Anybody? From the word. Yeah, the Bible. You want to know about your inheritance, read the word. Why would you waste time listening to somebody's so-called experience or some conjecture about what they think it is? It's like you've heard it in the Word. You know, you want to grow in your faith? You want to grow in the truth? Well, just turn to the Word. You know, that's where you're gonna read about the hope, the certainty that's laid up for you in heaven. Read the Word. Blessing of gratitude, blessing of the gospel. Thirdly, let's consider now the blessing of growth. Verse 6 and following. In writing of the gospel, Paul says now in verse 6, this is a gospel which has come to you, okay, Colossians, it has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. So if we ask the question, what causes a church to grow? The answer is, in a word, what? The gospel. Yeah, the gospel. The gospel causes growth. That's what causes growth. All right? It's not a special kind of worship service, and let's do it this way, and let's do it, you know, what? Let's see if we can grow by this or that. Look, it is the gospel that causes growth, and maybe I should say true growth to distinguish from a swelling of numbers of people who don't even know Christ, perhaps. We're talking about true growth. You know, when we're born again and then begin to increase, that's growth, all right? And so it's the gospel that causes that, bringing forth fruit, as Paul says in verse 6. And the older manuscripts go on to say, bringing forth fruit and growing, you know, continuing to grow. So the gospel causes growth, true growth, life-changing growth, bringing life to that which was dead. What were we without Christ? Anyone? Dead, spiritually dead. You didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I guess I'll become a Christian and contribute to the kingdom of God. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Have you ever seen a dead corpse in a coffin get up and do anything? No, that corpse is dead, needs life, needs regeneration, needs a new heart. Guess what we are spiritually? We're like a corpse in a coffin. And the power of the gospel comes to us. And by way of the Holy Spirit, God reaches into our cold chest, takes hold of our heart, pulls it out, puts in a new one, okay? Soft heart, one that responds to his word in a way. And we're born again. We embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, this is that which causes growth, the gospel. It's the only thing that causes growth in you individually. It's the only thing that causes growth in a church corporately. And in the greater church corporately as well. And the gospel goes out. I just love the way Paul puts this in verse 6. This is the gospel, he says, which has come to you, and it has also gone where? In all the world, which is to say, at that time, this went out and was heard, you know, by all those of all different kinds of persons in the known world. You know, I mean, he's just saying this has gone out everywhere. It's not just for you, it is for all, because God is redeeming a person and a tribe and a people and a nation and a tongue. And he's just bringing together a new race of all kinds of peoples. He's talking about the work of evangelism and missions. He's talking about our obedience to the Lord's commission to share the gospel in Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Or again, as we like to say, from the community to the continents. That's why we're committed to missional partnerships, okay? It's biblical. We're being obedient to the word of God, sharing the gospel in Henderson this week, I trust, you know, with neighbors and coworkers and family and students, sharing the gospel this week in eastern Kentucky once again through our missional partnership in Whitley City. We've got folks who are sharing the gospel throughout the continents, ladies who are sharing the gospel today from our congregation in China and in Kazakhstan. You remember that, right? We have those who are sharing the gospel in Turkey today, all right? Not too far from ancient Colossae, by the grace of God. And that's why we have missional partnerships there and in Thailand and Laos and Brazil, because this is the gospel that goes out to all persons. And the gospel causes growth. It's a growth that comes from, verse 7, hearing and knowing the grace of God and truth. Now, Paul tells us that the Colossian people had heard and learned the word from a missionary. What's his name? He's mentioned, in verse 7, it's Epaphras. You see him in verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras, by the way, is a short form of the name Epaphroditus. And Epaphras is mentioned again in the closing of Paul's letter, chapter 4. And Epaphras, we understand he's from Colossae, because Paul refers to Epaphras this way in chapter 4. He describes him as one of you, you know, one of you. And that's why I think we can reasonably infer that the way the church started in Colossae was because people like Epaphras traveled about 120 miles west from Colossae to Ephesus. And that's where Paul was for how many years? 3 years. And he's teaching the gospel, and they're hearing the gospel, and they go back, and they plant churches, and they share the gospel, and the gospel causes growth. Isn't that cool? What a good missionary, Epaphras. He's just one of you. He's just like one of you. Any one of us sharing the gospel, living on mission, and taking the gospel from the community to the continents. So these are believers. Paul says in verse 8 that Epaphras told him about. In fact, he says that Epaphras declared to us your love in the Spirit. See how that ends in verse 8? He also declared to us your love in the Spirit. there again's that word love. These new believers had genuine love, okay? Love for all the saints. Hey, you remember earlier when I said, yeah, we can have, if we're Christians, not only we can, but we should have a love for all saints. Remember that? How is that possible? We said through the power of the gospel. More specifically, look at how verse 8 ends. Look at carefully. You kind of read too quickly if you're in a hurry. He declared to us your love in the what? You see, Christian love isn't natural. It's not. It's not natural. You can't just love crusty people naturally. Okay? But it's a supernatural love, which means you can love crusty people as well as sweet people. All right? It's a supernatural love. And that's why we really need to stop and think about whether we have such love. I'm just saying. You got to stop and think about it. You say, well, I don't really love that person. Or here's the way we sometimes dismiss it a little too quickly. We say, well, look, I love that person, but I don't like them. Well, let me just ask you before you go on, stop. Are you using those terms interchangeably without thinking about it? Do you really love that person? I think I know what you mean, but I'm asking you, do you really love that person? Because Christian love means you have a love for all the saints. In fact, it is a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, first word is what? Love. So, you see, it's unnatural. It's supernatural. And if you're a believer in Christ, you love. You just love. Okay? You love. So he says, I thank God for this. I thank God for your love. I thank God for it. He doesn't thank the Colossians for it. He doesn't begin in verse 3 by saying, I thank you all, Colossians, because you didn't drum it up. I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's evidence. It is evidence that you belong to him, that you love all the saints. Now, considering these three blessings in the text, gratitude, gospel, and growth, let me ask you to give me about 5 minutes as I give you these two take-home truths. I want you to just jot them down. And these truths changed the Colossians 2,000 years ago because they're based on the gospel. And the gospel, it's that same gospel that can change Kentuckians 2,000 years later. I'm convinced of that. We don't read some ancient Near Eastern document alone. This is the Word of God. It is living and powerful. The gospel changes everything, okay? So here's the first truth. Number one, the gospel changes your future destination. That's the one most of us acknowledge. You know, what happens in death? The gospel changes your future destination. Now, again, that's a truth most people acknowledge, but can I just share with you that few people actually embrace it? You can be in a church like ours, and you can hear the gospel week after week after week and not be saved. It's just a fact, okay? So the gospel changes your future destination only, indeed, if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that becomes very evident based upon how you live. But this is encouraging, isn't it, that the gospel does indeed change? Because where are we headed? As changes our future destination. Apart from Christ, where is every one of us headed? Yeah, we're headed to hell. Why? Because we're sinners. Because we've rebelled against the Creator. Okay, we come into the world this way. We have a sin nature. I mean, we're disposed to sin. Every one of us has this problem endemic to our nature. We are in Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5. So our first parent, Adam. Because of him, we sin. Okay, however else you want to take Romans 5, here's the fact. We come into the world separated from God because of sin. And we get just what we deserve, separation from God at death. All right, and so that's where we're destined. Every one of us in the room destined there apart from Christ. Well, you see, the gospel can change that. The gospel changes your future destination. And I said a moment ago, most acknowledge that. Few people actually embrace that. And that's not just my idea. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said as much. Our Lord says in Matthew 7:13. Narrow is the way that leads to what? Life. But broad is the way, right? Broad is the gate. Wide is the path that leads to hell, to destruction. And many there are who are going that way. But narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and how many find it? Yeah, by comparison, relatively few find that way. I wonder whether you know for sure you're saved. You know, there's nothing more important than making sure that you are at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel can change everything about your future destination. There was a time I was in church sitting like you week after week, and I didn't know for sure about my future destination. I thought I was a pretty good person, honestly, and I know this sounds prideful to you all, but maybe if you'd be honest, you would reason as much as well. There were just times I thought of myself, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there, and you know, and I'm a pretty good person. And I've been to school and everything. I try to take care of myself. I try to be a good neighbor, you know. And well, so what? You can be a good sinner. You can be a clean sinner, a respectful sinner, a lost sinner, okay? The gospel can change that. And it requires some humility. It requires getting before God and being honest and saying, I'm really not so good. When I compare myself to Jesus Christ, the only one who is consistently good, no one is good but one, Jesus said. The gospel can change your future destination, but you have to repent. You have to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and receive Him. Place your faith in the object of Jesus Christ, not I have faith in the sense of I hope, maybe this, maybe not, cross my fingers, hope to die. You know, I mean, this is a resting in the reality of the truth of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Your future destination. Second, take home truth. This is two of two. The gospel changes, listen, not only your future destination, but the gospel changes your present situation. If you're in Christ, it will. I guarantee you it will. Not just what happens in death, but it'll affect what happens in life. It'll affect the way you live today. It'll affect the way you live this week. If you're truly in Christ Jesus, and you have been begotten again of the Spirit, okay, and you have a new nature, it's going to change the way you live today. And you know what I mean by that primarily? I don't mean, you know, you're going to straighten up and fly right. I mean you're going to think correctly. Your heart and your mind, your affections, all right, will be rightly directed. Okay, and since the majority of us this morning profess to be Christians, and I know that based on previous polls, because I've asked you to raise your hand. How many of you say you're in Christ? And most of you raise your hand, and I do with you. And based upon that, let me talk about this for a moment. Let this truth in particular get down deep within you, okay? The truth of the gospel has the power not only to change your future destination, but present situation. Okay, because the gospel is not only about death, it's about life. And the gospel has the power to change, listen to me, to change your perspective. Your perspective changes the way we think about things, changes the way we choose to spend our time today. It chooses the way we decide to spend our money upon them. It chooses the way we value things. And Paul will show us this application more pointedly in the second half of the letter. Okay, but as a foreshadow of what's to come, can I just ask you to consider again with me what Paul says at the beginning of that specific place of application in chapter 3, and you just turn a page, flip over, and look at Colossians 3. And right there at verse 1, Paul says, he writes, if then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, last week I got pretty fired up there about verse 4. You remember when we talked about when Christ, who is your life, appears, you know? Well, let me just share with you verse 2 now, and let me invite you to look again at verse 2. Paul says, set your mind where? On things above, and not where? Not on what? Not on the things on the earth. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? Have you ever heard that? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really know anyone like that? Don't answer too quickly. Do you really know anyone who's so consumed with the things above that they're of no earthly good? Do you really know anyone who spends not a hurried 5 minutes a day reading the Bible, but time in the Word of God, hour after hour after hour, interceding for others before the throne of God, hour after hour after hour, thinking upon those things which are in heaven and not on the things on earth, hour after hour after hour? Do you really know anybody like that? Is not the real problem that we set our minds on things on the earth and then try to fit in the things of heaven? And the gospel has the power to change that in our lives. And if indeed God's gotten hold of our heart, it does change the way we live in the present. It does change the things we value in the present. It changes everything about our perspective. And you see that borne out time and again throughout the New Testament. What happens when you set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth? It changes the way you look at things, the way you live. A heavenly perspective changes your present situation because you start focusing on what really matters. You start contemplating your hope, the fact of your inheritance in heaven, all the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus as a gift given to you. You start thinking about that, and you put your heart into that and your mind into that, and you start thinking about the fact that one day you're going to breathe your last breath on planet Earth, and it could be today. And when you start thinking that way, it changes everything. It just changes everything. It changes the way you live. You start setting your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, you become a more loving person. I guarantee you. You become more caring. I mean, you become more generous, right? Just think about it. Think it through. You become more at peace with God, at peace with others. You become less irritable. You set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. You become less cranky. You become less prideful. You become just less jerky, if that's a word. You know what I mean? And I can be that way sometimes when I don't set my mind on things above. I start to set my mind on things on the earth. Well, you set your mind on things above, you become more forgiving, you become more outward focused, you become less selfish, you know, you become less self-centered. Why? Because you're thinking about the things that matter for eternity, and you're thinking about your hope, the reality of heaven and your inheritance, and that just changes everything. Can I give you some scriptural support for this? Just jot these down. Don't turn, I'll just read to you, because we're about out of time. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 10. And just jot down verse 34. I'll read it to you. He says, the writer does, the point is when you consider what you have in heaven, it makes you a more thoughtful person here. So here's what he writes in Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion, he writes, of these Christians. You had compassion on the prisoners in chains. In other words, you cared about those who were imprisoned. You visited those who were imprisoned. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You hear that? You didn't mind that people took your stuff. Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, did you hear that? The writer says that's how you were able to visit those who were in prison. That's how you were able to endure the taking away of your possessions. He says, because, I'll tell you why, you know that you have a better and enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. You have Christian hope. You set your mind on what you have in heaven. Well, it won't matter if people even take away your stuff. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. You can even accept the plundering of your goods, okay, because you have and find your satisfaction in the all-satisfying Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. You can endure suffering. And so just jot down 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18. Paul writes, for our light affliction. He's talking about being beat for being for sharing the gospel. I mean, I believe that is perhaps the greatest application. Probably encompasses a number of things. But that affliction, whatever that is, physical beating or some other duress, he calls that light, actually. By way of comparison, he says it's light. And here's what he means. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you see how the gospel changes everything, including your present situation? You start focusing on the things that are unseen. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. It changes you. It changes the way you spend your time. It changes what you do for others. I guarantee you it will change the way you live this week with respect to others. When you just take the time to set your mind on the things above. One more from our Lord. You remember the parable in Luke 14? Here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to the one who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends. Do not invite your brothers. Don't invite your relatives to come to your supper. Don't invite your rich neighbors to come, because they'll invite you back. And that's how you'll be repaid. Remember that? So Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. These are persons who are in no position to pay you back. And so Jesus says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. But you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you hear it again? That's your hope. Okay, that's a fact. It's going to happen. Well, I'm telling you, the gospel changes what you value. You set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. Yes, it changes your hereafter, but it also changes what you are after here. Man, may God truly help us live that way today and this week. I mean, honest to God, help me live that way today and this week, that we can sing, okay, without hypocrisy, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today, because I have found in him the all-satisfying everything for my soul. Now, I want to pray for that, for myself, and for you too. Would you stand? Let me just lead in a prayer right now, okay, for us. Let me just invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment, okay? Let's ask specifically for God to apply his word into our hearts today and this week. Let's take a moment. This is the culmination of our study of the word of God. Okay, so let's go to him in prayer. Dear God, there are a number of us in the room right now who profess to be your children. And when asked to give testimony, we could share an experience and say, well, this is how I came to know Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel from my mother, or I received the gospel in vacation Bible school, or I received the gospel very recently, and somebody shared with me about Jesus, and it changed everything. Now, God, we pray, knowing our hearts and knowing how prone to wander we truly are, May we think of the gospel as that which changes not only the hereafter, but what we're after here. God, we pray for the grace to set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. Help us, I pray, God, help us do that. And with your head bowed and eyes closed, why don't you just silently just pray and ask God specifically, God, what is there in my life I'm holding on to too tightly? God, please do what's necessary to turn our hearts from the stuff to our Savior. Help us, grow us, that we would depend not upon the things of the earth, but on the things above. Oh God, help us to remember who you are and what you've done, and in light of this, who we are and how we're to live. Set our affections upon you. God, cause us to do that, we pray. As we